this particular chapter, there's some valuable lessons here. This is actually one of the less complicated chapters in the book. And we'll go back and start at the beginning. I know we got a little bit into it last week, but I'll get a running start. Daniel chapter 3 reintroduces us to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their Hebrew names are not a major component here. Matter of fact, I don't think they're mentioned at all. The first four chapters, because chapter 1 is not really a component of this, but chapters 2, 3, and 4 are part of Nebuchadnezzar's education. Alright. In chapter 2, of course, we have the vision of the great image, the head of gold, which is Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian Empire, one and the same. We have the Persian Empire, which is the chest and arms of silver. We have the waist and thighs of bronze, which are the Greeks to follow. And then the legs and feet and so on of iron, which is the Roman Empire. And then the feet and toes of iron mixed with clay is what is usually referred to as a restored Roman Empire. It is, from the prophet's perspective, the Roman Empire of the end times, however that materializes. And then chapter 3, we bring back Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is Daniel does not occur here as a person. He is not here in chapter 3. We don't know if he was perhaps abroad on business or, you know, somebody's got to mind the store when everybody else is out on Plain of Dura bowing down to the statue. Somebody's got to mind the store. And Daniel may have been selected to do that job. We don't know. It's all speculation as to why Daniel was not there. But it starts out with Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth was 6 cubits. And we mentioned, it's all there in your notes, that we are talking about, if just based on the strict dimensions here, we're talking 7,290 cubic feet of gold and would weigh over 4,400 tons. This is 105,626,851 troy ounces of gold. And I've got some old figures there as far as the price of gold and so on. $375 a troy ounce would be $39 billion. Wow. The drawback, and I've got the information here, there isn't that much gold. There wasn't that much gold refined in the world at that time. As a matter of fact, there isn't that much today. If you were to take all the gold that has been mined in human history, refined and everything, as of 2009, it's not that long ago, this would be 5.3 billion troy ounces. We're talking about a cube, if you were to put it all in one big block, a cube that is only 20 and a half meters on each side. That's all. So you're talking about something that, except for possibly a little bit of height, you could put two of them side by side in the gym. It's all the gold there is in the world that's been refined. Now understand that how much gold is there in the world? Well, you can, you know, distill it from seawater. There's a lot more than that, you know, dissolved in the oceans. But as far as what's available, and understand that well over half, 65% of that it has been since 1950, and 90% of that since the California Gold Rush. So all the gold that was available in the world during the time of Nebuchadnezzar could very, very, very easily fit in this room. And that's a lot of gold, but still it wouldn't fill this room. So we're not talking about a solid figure here. Besides that, gold is very soft, and if you're dealing with something that big and so on, it's iffy as far as its structural integrity. What you probably have is either gold plates put over a wooden scaffold, or more likely you have an obelisk of some sort with gold plates affixed to that. The appearance would all be the same. Something that's gold plated, it has the appearance of solid gold. And so he constructs this great big huge figure. It does not say what it's a figure of. Commentators are all over the place. Some people speculate, oh, what he did is he made a statue of what his dream was. That may be. We don't know. It's all speculation. All we know is that he made this great big huge image, put it in the plain of Dura. There's several places with the name of Dura. One of them, though, is less than 10 miles south of Babylon, and so is the most likely place for this. And so he gathered together, verse 2, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces throughout the whole empire. So you're talking about from the land of the Philistines to the Iraqi Persian border, and then up to Turkey and so on. This whole region, there's a proclamation that goes out, and all the who's who of the province and so on have to show up there in Babylon for the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So from the time of the proclamation till the time that everybody's there, figure we're talking at least a bare minimum of 2 months, and more likely 4 or 5, maybe 6. Now, we don't all we have is everybody is summoned to the dedication. Some of the details I don't think were necessarily given. It says in verse 3, then, after they're there, after everybody shows up, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This great big huge folks, all in their ranks, all in their fine regalia, all in their robes and fanciness, all everybody who is of any importance in the kingdom is standing there before this gigantic 90-foot tall statue or obelisk or whatever it might be that was there out on the plain of Dura. Then a herald cried in verse 4, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image which Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Now, I don't think that that was part of the original summons. I think this is the information that was given to them after their arrival. And I'll explain why I think that's the case in just a moment. And that at what time you hear, so you hear all this, verse 6, "And whoso falleth not down and worship, shall that same hour be cast in the midst of the fiery furnace," which is right there, probably constructed on site for the construction of the thing. You don't want to be, gold is heavy, all right? Much easier to bring it in little bits and pieces and create your big slabs or whatever you're doing to build this thing and have it done on site. So if you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown into this furnace. And so they sounded the, tap, tap, tap with his baton, and the orchestra leader starts, and everybody goes, boom, except for the three guys in the back over here. Now, why do I think that, why did Nebuchadnezzar do this? Let's get into his head a little bit. Why do you think he's doing this? We know that he's an arrogant man. Almost everybody throughout history, now or way back, who has been in charge has been an egotist. All right, they think they are the greatest thing in the world because everybody else thinks they're the greatest things in the world, and therefore they've convinced themselves that that's true. But again, we're dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's education. Also, when you look at empires, we mentioned before, what was the uniting factor? All right, Mark's got it. Religion is a uniting factor in empires. You can either keep everybody in line by coercion. You can keep them in line by fear. You can dangle carrots that were of various sorts in front of them. You can keep the governors in line by paying them extremely well and rewarding them for their loyalty so that it's not worth their while to rebel. You can do all kinds of things. But one of the things that has been used historically to unite kingdoms is religion. That's been done in ancient times. That's been done done in much more recent times. That was Hitler's long-range goal, by the way, was to recreate a form of old Germanic religion and make that the state religion of Germany, do away eventually with Catholicism or Lutheranism. And so create a national state religion. And so I think that that's part of what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. And he brought together all the people who were of any importance because he's testing their loyalty. Are they going to do what he has commanded them to do? Now, of course, they also didn't come with their soldiers and everything. They are there without any means of defending themselves. And, of course, they are going to fulfill the demand. Now, we have, by the way, just as a side point, this was the passage. I've got a definition on the musical instruments, and there's one of them that says it can be understood to be a kind of. There's some of them that we have that we're pretty sure. Oh, it's this, and there's some others that probably this category. One of the reasons has to do with the fact that you're dealing with obscure words that aren't used a whole lot. Remember, this section of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. We can go in various archaeological digs and so on. We have other examples of Aramaic. Aramaic is still spoken by a lot of people today, although the language has changed over the couple of thousand years that since the time of Daniel. But there's some words that they only occur one time. In all the literature that we have in Aramaic, and so I had a professor in college who's since gone to be with the Lord, who was a brilliant, brilliant guy. He's one of the sharper tacks there. And so I'm working on these notes years ago, and I couldn't find an answer to one of the questions. And I think it was the coronet one. And so I went through commentary after commentary after commentary. I just want to see if I can nail this down. So silly thing, but I wanted to see if I could. I couldn't do it. And so I called him. This guy, Dave, you can dock out all this stuff. I don't care. This guy was an interesting man. Brilliant, brilliant guy. Knew the Hebrew, knew the Aramaic and all these other things. He used to, walk in the door when the bell was ringing and walk out when the bell was ringing. He didn't have to look at the clock. He had an inner clock that was that close. And depending on how his day was going, when he walked out, he would walk down the hall and go down to his office. Walk in, shut the door, stretch out on the floor, and go to sleep. He would sleep for 8 minutes. His inner clock would wake him up in time for him to walk through the door when the bell rang the next class period. He remembered, and I had him when he was in his mid-60s. He remembered by name every student he had ever had. So when I called him, I said, "You may not remember me." I said, "My name is Andy Oliver." He says, "Oh, yes." And he told me where I sat and what classes I had with him. And he says, "What can I do for you?" And I told him what my dilemma was, and he chuckled. He says, "Strange you should ask that. That word does not occur anyplace else in Aramaic literature, and it's best guess. We don't know," is the answer you're going to get. "We don't know." But I thought that, and that's coming from, you get the caliber of the guy that I asked the question of. So if I say some kind of, that's the best you're going to get as far as some kind of a horn. All right. All that, let's get down to verse 8. Now, as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, we're dealing with probably hundreds of personnel. And Nebuchadnezzar is probably on a raised platform. So he can see the crowd and everything. Of course, he's the king. You know, he has to be higher up than everybody else. And it says in verse 8, everything is going swimmingly. Everybody's there that's supposed to be there. Everybody, does, as far as he knows, everybody has done what they're supposed to do. Now, remember, you're not talking about soldiers all dressed exactly the same and, you know, click, everybody in unison doing, these are a bunch of bureaucrats and governors and so on, and so they're all sort of, oh, okay, and so it's sort of this shuffle, 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 everybody bows. And they're all dressed differently. So it is not necessarily going to stand out that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow, especially since at this point, the king would be familiar with them. These are the guys that, at the end of chapter 2, had been promoted in the province of Babylon. They are running the affairs of Babylon. He knows who they are, but they're also young guys. They haven't risen up through the ranks. They have gotten their position because of Daniel and their connections with Daniel. And so it says in verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now, let's go back and look at this term here. Chaldean. Chaldean is used, it's the same word, but it's used in two different ways in the book of Daniel. In chapter 1, the word is used for a class of priests. All right, because they're part of they're one of the groups of wise men for a class of priests. However, Chaldean is also an ethnic group. Mentioned before, they're the ones that ran off with Job's camels. All right, go back and read Job chapter 2. They're the ones that ran off with his camels. Been around a long time. Job is probably contemporary with Abraham or thereabouts. All right? So Chaldeans have been around a long time. Who were they? Well, they were connected with the Aramaeans, who later settled in Syria. They lived on the outskirts of where you had water in Mesopotamia, in Iraq. They didn't have big cities for the most part. They were on the outskirts. They were the shepherds. They didn't do so much farming. Sometimes they were raiders, time of Job. And there were a number of independent tribes. They weren't one big nation, but they roamed throughout that whole area. Laban is called an Aramaean. All right, so you get the idea. They moved up and down here. They went to Babylon. A bunch of them moved to Babylon. And over a period of years, they not only became a major component of the city, but they gained power and controlled Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean. Okay? Now, given you all that, this here, we're talking about ethnic Chaldeans, almost certainly. And if you have a bunch of guys who were captured as prisoners of war when they were young, and you trained and educated them, but they're a bunch of foreigners. And not only that, they have been unwilling to assimilate into Babylonian culture. They refuse to worship the gods of Babylon. And here they are, young guys who have risen to positions of power and responsibility, but they refuse to assimilate and they refuse to worship. And that also creates some jealousy because they have these positions. The further up you go, the more people want your job. You know, if you're digging ditches, no one cares. All right. But if you're a governor or president, I mean, good grief. How many guys did we have running for president a year and a half ago? 15, 20 different people running for president. Plus you got all the people that say, I'm going to run for president, you know, and you never heard of them because they never make the news, they don't have enough money. But loads and loads, because people want the position. Why? I'm not sure. I wouldn't want it, but that's me. So you got some Chaldeans who are jealous of the, it says accuse the Jews. They make sure that they single them out as Jews. These foreigners, these non-assimilating foreigners, they accuse them. Very similar to what we see in chapter 6 when we have Daniel accused by people who want his job and before he is thrown into the den of lions. You have a very, very similar situation here. By the way, when we did Esther last year, the year before, I can't remember what, I think it was last winter, the people who accused Mordecai, you're not bowing. And then they told Haman. Are the same people who tell the king, Haman built a gallows. Same people. Allegiance to Haman? Nope. Which way is the wind blowing? All right. Such is politics. And certain things don't seem to ever change. Verse 9. They spake and said unto King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. All right. God save the king. Standard approach. You got to say something real polite when you go up. Thou, O king, and by the way, the thing here, Nebuchadnezzar's not a dummy. He knows everything they're telling him. This is just protocol. Okay, verse 10. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that hear the trumpet, the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden altar. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, he shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Yeah, if I were Nebuchadnezzar, I'd say, yeah, I just said that. Okay, your point? But they have to go through the protocol because this is what you do. I'm always in a hurry. I don't know about you. I'm always in a hurry. And I don't like all the preliminaries. It's like somebody comes up to me and they start, okay, so just tell me what you want. My kids know this. They buttering up dad doesn't work. It's just like, okay, just tell me what you want and I'll decide. Buttering up dad doesn't work. Although I'm such a congenial guy that they never ever have to butter me up. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou, it's dangerous, dangerous, danger, 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 whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, singled out by name, but it's very interesting. We don't know if there were other Jews who did bow, but we know these three didn't. This is one of those things, you know what the cost is. We'll get to this in just a moment. Certain Jews, O king, they regard not thee, that's a lie. That's a lie. They regard not thee. They serve not thy gods. That's true. Nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That's true. But they're loyal to the king. So, a truth and two lies. Or, excuse me, a lie and two truths. Does Nebuchadnezzar have a flaw besides his arrogance? Yes. Verse 13. He blows a gasket. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. I suspect this was done very hurriedly, and they maybe had to straighten themselves out a little bit after they had been brought there. Now, the king, now remember, Nebuchadnezzar's a smart guy. He's a smart guy. You don't gain his position and keep it by being a dope. He's the guy who built the empire. He's the one that... Babylon is an ancient, ancient city. It's way back in Genesis before Abraham. But he's the one that made it a huge and noble city. And this is why he is the head of gold. Not just his empire, but he himself. He built this thing. He inherited the position from his father while he was out as general building the empire. And he reigned for over 40 years. After he had conquered all he wanted to conquer, he went home and built. And then he went out and conquered a little bit more just to do it. He blows a gasket. In his rage and fury, commanded to bring these guys. Now, he has not... Some people, when they get angry, lose all reason. Nebuchadnezzar has not yet gotten to that point. He will, but he has not lost all reason. He says in verse 14, is it true? Because don't want to just take the word of these guys who informed on you. Is it true? O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up. Now, I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm being nice. And actually, I think the reason he's giving these guys a second chance is because these guys are sharp fellows and he doesn't want to lose their service. But he might just be a nice guy. I'll give you a second chance. Now, if you be ready, at what time you hear, I'll go over all the instruments, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, fine. We're all good. We never, this whole little incident here never happened. But, if ye worship not, ye shall be cast into the same hour, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and here's where we get into the problem. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? It's kind of interesting. When you see this kind of challenge in the Old Testament, that kind of challenge is always met. All right, I alluded to it this morning. The Assyrian king making mockery of the Lord. And he lost his army. Ahab, wicked King Ahab, married to Jezebel. At the end of 1 Kings, second to last chapter, the Syrians invade the land. And the prophet says, you'll defeat them. And he did. And the Assyrians come in, the Syrians come in a second time. And they came in the second time and they said, well, their God is obviously a God of the hills, so we're gonna fight them in the plain and then we'll win. Your God is weak. He only controls certain areas. So we're gonna go to a place where our God will be stronger. Well, I see here you're challenging. And Ahab's the king. Had nothing to do with the integrity of the king, had nothing to do with the caliber of the king, had to do with the honor of the Lord. Now remember, at this time, Israel and foreign recognition of the Lord God were almost synonymous because gods were recognized as national entities. Now, after the captivity, one of the things we're seeing here in Daniel is that we are dealing with the God of, he's referred to as the God of heaven. And we talked about that before, that is almost always a post-exilic, or at least in dealing with Gentiles, because it's in Jonah as well, concept, that we're not talking about the God of Israel. He's not tied just to this piece of real estate. He is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. The God who is. The God who does stuff. The God who made everything. And these other gods aren't. Alright? That's the point. Nebuchadnezzar, everybody else there is a polytheist. Everybody else there is a pagan who worships a vast pantheon of gods. And people who are polytheists historically have not had an exclusive policy. The more the merrier. I'm worshiping 120 gods now. If you want to bring in another one, have them join the party. It's not an exclusive thing. Judaism was unique in that they worshiped only one God and only one God. There were other places that had one God that they focused on, but they did not disallow the existence of other gods. Israel said, because God told them, hey, I'm it. And by the way, logically, that makes sense. You can't have a God who made all that is and account for other gods. You can't have a God who is omniscient and omnipotent and eternal and account for other gods. There can, by logic, only be one. So Nebuchadnezzar is offering them the second chance, but he mocks God at the end of his little speech. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. They are not being abrupt with the king. They are saying that we do not need to think through our answer. Our minds are already made up. They're not being rude or anything. They're just saying, we don't have to get together and discuss, gee, what are we going to do? And by the way, what they're going to do here, they say, if so be our God whom we serve, He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And, by the way, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. This is not, the translation here is indicating a confidence that is not there in the original language. The idea is, our God is able, but we don't know if he will. God can do all he will, but does not will all he can. All right, did you follow that? And so they are not saying, God can, and by the way, he's gonna. That isn't their confidence. They're saying that he can. And if he will, he will. But they don't know. But if not, doesn't make any difference. Verse 18. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. First accusation is not part of this. It's the second two. Why? Look at it from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. if he can. Here you got a guy who worships a whole plethora of gods. Why do you have these three guys who are willing to sacrifice their lives and frankly, a choice position in government and so on? They've got a cushy situation. Why are you willing to sacrifice your lives and your careers for something that from a pagan person? Look at all these guys. You have this huge crowd of hundreds of people. The orchestra started. They all went down. They don't have any qualms about this. Not part of their ethical concern. Part of the deal. Just fits in well with their culture. Accepting of other gods? Bow down to this one? That's fine. You got three holdouts. This is something very different. This is something very different. We are not going to worship your gods. They have demonstrated their loyalty to his administration. But we will not bow to your gods. Now, understand, Nebuchadnezzar's education, they had, through Daniel, God had through Daniel, demonstrated that the God of Israel is capable of doing something that all your pagan gods can't. Because none of the who's who of religious paganism in Babylon could answer Nebuchadnezzar's question. And this young upstart from Israel, from Jerusalem, who worships the God of heaven, comes up with an answer that had to have been given supernaturally. And these guys are his buddies who worship the same God. And so he is aware of Daniel's God, which is why he probably throws this last, I know you got a God who's done this, but who's the God that's going to deliver you out of my hand? Can your God do this too? He revealed secrets, yes. Can he deliver you out of my hand? I'm an almighty king. I'm the potentate. I am the most impotentator. And who's going to deliver you out of my hand? And they said, we'll not bow, and it doesn't matter whether our king delivers us or not. The deliverance, by the way, you look at the point, the challenge. Look at the focus on Nebuchadnezzar's education. The point is not the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as much as we might appreciate that. You know, we pray for healing, we pray for deliverance. But God looks at a bigger picture. Understand that people who are suffering and are on death's door and we pray for them to be healed, well, if they know the Lord, the best thing is let them go. You know, we want them to hang around for our benefit, not theirs. And so this is where he loses control and loses his ability to reason. So they have given him the answer. They're not budging. They're not going to bend on this. Remember, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, and then the last one will be they don't burn either. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was full of fury. I love how this is phrased in the King James. And the form of his visage was changed. Which means he went like this. His face just was contorted into a rage. Certain expressions, when I was a kid, that if I saw it on my dad's face, it was one of those things, either run or do exactly what he tells you to do. If I could see all of my dad's teeth at the same time, without him opening his teeth. It was time, and he had his wisdom teeth, still does. It was time to do exactly what Dad says. And I could also see all the whites of his eyes. I don't know what the expression on Nebuchadnezzar's face was, but it was substantial enough to say that the form of his visage was changed. And he commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than is wont to be heated. 7 times more. That is a figure of speech. In other words, turn it up full blast. Which, again, this is letting it, if you're dealing with a cruel, vicious guy, wouldn't you want to turn it down? let's roast them, instead of vaporize them. Now, I gave you a hypothetical as far as what the thing looked like. What was the building material there in Babylon? What did they use to make things out of? There's no natural stone deposits within 100 miles of Babylon. Mud. Yeah, clay, mud. They had to import their stone from quite some distance without the benefit of trains and tractor trailers. All right, so it was didn't make a lot of things out of stone in Babylon. Egypt, lots of stone locally. Babylon, nope. So, but there's lots of mud. And it doesn't rain a whole lot down there. Very, 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 lots of water because of the Euphrates River. But lots of hot sunshine so you can make your bricks, blend them with straw, you know, like they had back in Exodus and so on, same concept. And you put them in forms, let them dry up, and then you can make all kinds of things. And if you're making something really fancy, they would bake them so that they were actually ceramic. Do that for the gates and so on. So you imagine two walls of mud brick, number of feet thick, 7, 8, 10 feet thick, and going up probably as high as the ceiling or maybe even more so, maybe as far as three stories. And the walls are parallel to each other. How far apart are they? 5, 6, 8 feet maybe? Right, probably 6 or 7 feet. And you position it so that the wind blows through there. You may also put together a system of a giant bellows of some sort to get the air moving through there. You pack your fuel in there, your wood, or whatever else you might be using, manure, who knows, they use a lot of different things. Not a lot of forests in Babylon either. And so you put your fuel in there, and then of course you have your crucibles and all these other things, your forms, and this is where you work the bellows, get the heat going in there, and you create your furnace. It may have had a low wall at the end of this, so it's sort of horseshoe shaped, or the wall may have gone all the way up. Probably either open on the end or only part way up. All right. That's their furnace. What you do is you have a ladder or steps going up to the top, and that's where they might throw the fuel in, because you don't throw your sticks down to this thing, probably dumped in from the top, a little more precise. And then you had real long poles and stuff for working the stuff in the furnace. All right. So they're going to take these guys up the stairs or the ladders and throw them in from the top. We're going to get this thing going. So the order, it's urgent. They're in a hurry to get this done. Remember, he's lost his reason. So at the same time, you've probably got guys throwing wood in on one side. You got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting tied up on the other side. And then the bellows start working when the soldiers start climbing the ladders, carrying one of these guys over each shoulder. You know, like the old days before they had the gizmo to put the shingles on your roof, you used to have these great big huge guys carrying a stack of shingles on their shoulder going up the ladder to get up on the roof. Okay? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over each one of these guys' shoulders. Commanded the strongest men in his army to carry them up, bind them, and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 21, then these men were bound in their coats and their hosen and their hats and their other garments. It's just a general, in other words, when they showed up in all the refinery, they kept on all the refinery. We're in a big hurry. We're not going to, you know, strip them down to their skivvies. We're going to keep them dressed as is, tie them up, and throw them in as is. Doesn't matter. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, guys firing up the thing, soldiers getting ready, probably on opposite sides of this thing, and then they start working the bellows. I got a fire pit in my backyard. I cheat. I get my wood in there. Got my kindling in the middle. Usually some old prunings that I keep set aside. I've got a big trash can. I put all my old prunings in and I use that for kindling. Apple and whatnot. So put those in the middle. Got my fir, alder, whatever on the outside. And then I've got a fire starter, which is a pine cone with a cotton string tied around it. And the whole thing dipped in wax. Okay, I got a whole bucket of those fire starters that kids and I made. And so I tuck one of those down in the kindling, and I light the thing, and it'll get going. Now, if it's a little damp, and I can get some of it going, but and I got a little bit of coals, but it's just, I got a cheater. Sam, what do I get? I get my leaf blower. That's my bellows. And I'll stand about 5 or 6 feet away from that thing, aim it just right, and I may have just a little bit of glow in the middle of that, and I turn that thing on, and all of a sudden, and I didn't add any more fuel to it, but I may go from a glow to flames this high just by working that thing. All right? You've got the fuel in there. You've got the bed of coals, and then all of a sudden, you got six men working this bellows, and all of a sudden, and the guys are throwing in poor Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all at the same time, and the flame kicks up, and we are toasting the strong guys as well. That these three men, it says in verse 22, the flame slew the men, killed the men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were probably the king's personal bodyguard, so he's out these guys. Then these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Well, that wouldn't be very comfortable, even if it wasn't hot. You're falling down that far. So they're protected in that area as well. They fall down. Then Nebuchadnezzar. Now, where is he? He's a cruel, vicious man. He wants to see his... And so, okay, there they are. They came down. They fell down in here. And he has brought, or had brought, he's got his chair. And he's going to watch. Because he is angry. And he wants to see these guys get theirs. And so he's watching the action. He's far enough away so he probably feels just a little bit of the heat on his face, but he's going to be close enough so he can see what's going on. He's watching. He's got a good seat, front row. And he doesn't see what he expects to see. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, it says in verse 24, and rose up in haste. Now, how many people are here? Not here tonight. How many people are here at this incident? Hundreds! Hundreds of people, maybe thousands. There's a whole lot of witnesses because the who's who of the empire were brought to worship a God who isn't, and they see the action of a God who is. Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king, yes, it's exactly what happened is exactly what you remember. The king answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. The only thing that burned on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the ropes that tied them up. Walking and in the midst of the fire. Oh, man, this is kind of neat in here, isn't it? Walking around in there. We could roast marshmallows in our hands. I could cook a hamburger on my hands. Or well done, real quick. And they have no hurt. They look just like they were before they went in. And the fourth is like the Son of God. Now let me pause here. Because this is something that some people make a great deal of. And let's... Okay, familiar with this word? All right. It is a Hebrew plural. It's basically the same word in Aramaic. El is singular. It's the generic term for God. If we are talking about gods who are false gods, it's the same word. If you're talking about gods of brick and stone, when it says gods, it's this word. It doesn't apply strictly to the God, just like in English. I may talk about Baal being a god. I use the word God. I'm not saying that he is God, using the same word. Context tells me who I'm referring to. It's a generic word for God. That's the word here. The Hebrew, when you see an I am, Balim, cherubim, seraphim, that's a Hebrew plural. Okay? Newer translations will say cherubs and that sort of thing. All right? It's a Hebrew plural. Anybody here familiar with the concept of a plural of majesty? Monarchs will often refer to themselves as we. All right, that's a plural of majesty. Okay, God, the true God, is often, very often, in the Bible. I won't say it's the majority of times; probably is. Given a plural of majesty. Some will argue that it's used to emphasize the Trinity. It's not necessary. It's a plural of majesty. Trinity can be proved otherwise. Plural of majesty. Now, in Aramaic, we're talking about a son of this. So, if you have a newer translation, it'll say a son of the gods. And some of the King James only people go absolutely bonkers over this. It has nothing to do with the text. It has to do with how it's translated. You have to remember something. Context, context, context. When Jesus said in the book of Luke, referring to the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of God is in your midst, and a lot of people say, see, we're not talking about a future kingdom that's earthly. The kingdom of God is a strictly spiritual concept that resides within us. Context, context, context. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. He's not telling them that the kingdom of God resides in them. Because newer translations, new edition of the New American Standard says the kingdom of God is in your midst. Why? Because the king was talking to him. That's what it's saying. All right? Context. Who is doing the talking in our text here? It says the son of God. Nebuchadnezzar. He is a what? Pagan. Who believes in lots and lots and lots and lots of gods. Does he have a knowledge that there is only one God? That's totally off his radar. That'd be a novel concept to him if it was ever explained to him. And probably at this point, hasn't been yet. And that the God who is in three persons, and the second person of the Trinity manifests himself in human form from time to time, is something that this guy is going to have no knowledge of whatsoever. So to translate it as son of God is theoretically, grammatically correct. But it could be just as easily, and probably more correctly, rendered a son of the gods. Because that's what Nebuchadnezzar's perspective is going to be. Although, I'll tell you this, what Nebuchadnezzar says and what he thinks doesn't change that it probably was the son of God in the furnace. It's just a matter of what is the speaker thinking when he says these words. That's the point. I say all that because people make a great deal of it and it doesn't matter. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. You know, you're hearing the roar of the fire and so on. The bellows by now have stopped. And he gets close enough so he can be heard. And he's doing this himself. He doesn't send somebody. He's just so blown away by this. He's doing this all himself. He comes up and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. Ah, he's addressing them. And what does he call their God? Most High. Come forth and come hither. Then they come out. Now, fourth person that was in there has since vanished. His presence is no longer needed. And immediately a huge crowd gathers around these guys as soon as they get far enough away from the furnace so that it's safe. The princes, the governors, the captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their head singed. Doesn't take a whole lot. I remember one time I burned all the hair off the back of my right hand lighting a barbecue grill by squirting a little extra fluid on there one time. It's like, man, whew. And what was there was little tight curls. So that's the first thing to go. Not affected. And understand, these guys are going to have whiskers. Fire had no power on their bodies, on the hair of their head. Wasn't even singed. Neither were their coats changed. Their clothes weren't affected. No, not even soot. Nor the smell of fire passed on them. If I'm working on the fire pit in the back, my father-in-law was a barbecue king. Some of you remember him. And if I'm out there grilling or using wood or something like that, my wife loves it when I come. Ah, you smell like wood fire. Ah, I love that smell. So I make sure I do it. And but these guys, they've been in the furnace, and there's no smell of smoke or anything. Nothing. And yet everybody saw what happened. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people saw what happened. Everybody concurs on the event. And yet there is no visible evidence that it happened to these three guys, and yet we all saw it. We saw them in there. We saw them walk out. It wasn't like, you step through the magic door or anything. No. We saw them in there, and we saw them walk out. And Nebuchadnezzar has learned a lesson. Most High God. That's one lesson. Most High. I'm not disallowing there's other gods, but this one is the Most High. There's no indication that he's going to worship this God, but he's recognizing this one. This is the same one who reveals secrets. This one has done this now. He is the Most High God. He said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel. Angel is sometimes translated messenger, same word. Sent his agent. Now remember, who's doing the talking? Nebuchadnezzar. He's just telling it from his perspective. And delivered his servants that trusted in him. And, he's going to admit something. Changed the king's word. Who is that God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, I guess this one did. That they might not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. The word decree occurs in the Aramaic sections of Daniel over 20 times. I make a decree that every people, nation, and language, there's everybody under his dominion, which shall speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, made a public latrine, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Gave them even better benefits or whatever the case may be. It doesn't say specifically what it was. So, part of the education of Nebuchadnezzar. He's learned a lesson. That he himself is not all-powerful. He's willing to acknowledge that here's a God who overruled in his decision. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And then he's an honest enough man to recognize after it was all over, hey, guess what? And he makes a proclamation. There's a God who overruled me. He's learning something. There's a step of submission here. There's a God there who's more powerful than I am. And here's something else. By recognizing that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the Most High God, now, there's nothing in history to indicate this was the case, but he is stepping out on a limb as far as Babylonian religion is concerned, because the Most High God, as far as Babylon was concerned, was Marduk. And now we've got this upstart God of these guys that we went in and we conquered them and defeated their country, and yet their God, even though their nation was defeated, their God has overruled me. And so he is the God of heaven, and he is the Most High God. He is not simply the God of this little tiny nation over here that we defeated. He is a God who can overrule the king who defeated their little country. So he's learning some things, submission here. And also the proclamation goes out that elevates and exalts the God of Israel and protects the worship of the God of Israel as well. All right. Any questions or comments here? Additional thoughts?
Did he get in trouble with that other guy in Marduk?
Marduk didn't get it.
Well, remember, Marduk's not a real god. He's just the statue over there in Babylon.
I thought he was.
No, but he's got a bunch of priests who are a very powerful class there, and that's what could get Nebuchadnezzar into trouble.
Yeah.
There's nothing to indicate that ever happened. But because Nebuchadnezzar's education is not over yet. When we get to chapter 4 next time, Nebuchadnezzar at that point was a fairly old man. So his education is not finished until he's an old man.
Okay.
But he's learned some things along the way.
I think it was a real contrast, though, because those people watching and everything, three men did climb up, and three men died up on a ladder or whatever they were on immediately, and these men walked out.
Well, and now you can see in the, there's a bunch of people. You got this huge crowd spread out, and then pretty soon, as they're watching all this, they form a narrower thing because everybody's craning to look in. So they're stretched out in this long thing, looking over each other's heads, trying to see what's going on in there. And of course, so you got all these people watching the whole proceedings, and then they watch the three men walk out. And then immediately, the whole mob is around them, checking them out and finding out, look at them. This doesn't happen. I mean, this just does not happen. So eyewitness accounts that the God of Israel is the God who is. He is the God who does stuff. And a recognition from Nebuchadnezzar, and probably reflected by a number of the people there, this is the Most High God, because there is no other God that can do this kind of thing. And Nebuchadnezzar said virtually the same thing in chapter 2. This is a God who reveals secret, therefore there's not a God that does this kind of thing. Because he's been dealing with the pagans all his life, and no one has been able to pull this off. In fact, he was so convinced that the pagans were off that he was wiping out the wise men, because he figured they were just a bunch of shysters, which they were. All right. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the bravery, the fidelity of men who love you. Father, I pray that we would be such people, because your namesake is at risk. Father, the world sees us, and we represent you whether we like it or not. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful, that we would not be a reproach. And Father, that our testimony would be blameless. Give us grace to do so. And Father, when it costs us something, I pray that we would choose the right thing, regardless of the outcome. Father, your reputation is at stake. And Father, help us to recognize also that this life, as we alluded to this morning, is brief. But Father, we will be with you for all eternity. May we live a life without regrets as far as you're concerned. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.